This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
This lecture is a companion to the previous two lectures about converging themes in the apocalypse. It also is a companion to the first two lectures proper of the entire set of courses. We began our courses on biblical theology, outlining what I call biblical covenantalism, with two lectures on what I've called the creation project. Now, briefly, the creation project was just a way of saying that God, who has lived in triune relationship from all eternity, at a point in time created something outside of himself. Not out of himself, but outside of himself. When he did that, I believe some 6,000 years ago, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Now, God is a spirit, and as soon as he created matter, he added, obviously, a material aspect to his existence. And this material aspect was obviously made out of the wisdom and goodness of God. And it was wisely designed. It wasn't just something that he put together to see how it would fly. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, he did it in a very deliberate, sequential, hierarchical fashion. And the pinnacle of that creation is the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You could say that the previous six days, because remember that the cattle and so on were created on the first part of the sixth day, that they were preparatory for the arrival of the one who would be the image bearer of God upon the created realm, and who would have dominion over the created realm on behalf of God. And that, of course, was man. So the environment, the physical environment that God made, was made for man. This is why we find it aesthetically pleasing. This is why we find it so fascinating and interesting. This is why it's so varied and beautiful, because it is an environment ideally suited to the persons that men and women are. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that man was to have dominion over all of the other creatures and over the physical realm. And he enjoyed that dominion, but only for a very short time. We know that he enjoyed that dominion because Genesis 2 tells us, for example, that Adam named all the creatures, showing that he had power over the other creatures. But then, of course, came the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Because the environment was made for man, when Adam fell, it wasn't enough for God just to discipline Adam. God also cursed Adam's environment, saying that from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return, thereby signifying that there was a very close bond, a very close connection between the person Adam and the world that had been created for him. And of course, ever since then, we have been living in a fallen and in a cursed world. Does that mean that God would give up on what he'd made? No, not at all. Known to God are all his works from the foundation of the world, and therefore God already had in place the deliverer who would come to redeem mankind and his environment, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. This, of course, we know would be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This seed is also the one who will come from the lineage of Abraham, and of course, especially from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lineage through Israel. And salvation, we know, is of the Jews, Jesus said. And that's a very profound thing that he said there, by the way. He's not just saying that the Savior comes from the Jews. All salvation comes through the Jews. They were meant to be a light to the world, remember, even back in the Old Testament. And they will be a light to the world during the millennial kingdom. So salvation is of the Jews, either through the message or through the one who is the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. Now, in the creation project, of course, we've seen that there was a teleology, a telos, a purpose, a goal to which God was intending to take his creation. That goal began in the sinless, innocent world of Genesis 1 and 2. It was subverted in Genesis 3 by the fall, but it could not be misdirected. It could not be taken off its final course. It would come to its consummation because of the one who decreed that wise purpose or telos. And so we should always try to track that teleology throughout the Bible. What is the clearest way, and in fact I believe God-given way, of tracking the teleology and purpose of God in history, both in biblical history and in extra-biblical history? It is through the God-given covenants, which of course began in a fallen world after the flood, Genesis 8 and 9. We now live in a post-flood world. The world that was has perished. We live in the world that is now, which will continue until it is destroyed by fire at the end of the millennial age, after Jesus has presented this world up to God as a fit present to God. Once he has ruled it in righteousness and had dominion over it as the second Adam and vanquished the serpent. Now, this being the case, it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that there are a lot of things in common between the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters or so of the book of Revelation. They've been called bookends to the Bible. Now, some people have tried to interpret the Bible just by looking at the bookends. People like William Dumbrell have tried to do this. And I think, although their work is interesting, they have severely misunderstood the markers that God has placed within the Bible which show his telos, his purpose. Those markers are, of course, the biblical covenants. These biblical covenants all coincide and will finally coalesce with each other in a perfect consummated new heavens and new earth. That is, all apart from the Mosaic covenant, which was a temporary covenant for the nation of Israel. But the other covenants, the Noahic covenant, at least the part which discusses the relationship of man and nature, the Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant made with Phinehas, the Davidic covenant, all of these different covenants are brought to their fulfillment through the new covenant. Now, they have to be brought to their fulfillment through the new covenant because they do not have the means of their own fulfillment within them. And the problem is mankind. Mankind is a sinner and a rebel, and therefore forgot to obligate himself to fulfill these covenants on sinful mankind. He also obligates himself, because of his holy nature, to do something about the sin of mankind. And he does that through the new covenant. Now, Isaiah 42, verse 3, and Isaiah 49, verse 8, intimate strongly that Messiah is this covenant. Remember that Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. So he doesn't sacrifice something external to himself, like the Levitical priest did. He sacrifices himself. He himself is, in a sense, the propitiation. He himself is the animal that makes the covenant. That's what Hebrews 9:15 through 18 is all about. And so the new covenant is a person. What this means is that everything runs through Jesus Christ. And that will be the subject of our last lecture. So the biblical covenants, especially the unilateral covenants, are all consummated and fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that Jesus himself fulfills all of these covenants in himself. All it means is that these covenants have to pass through him in his status as the new covenant, and those with whom the covenants are made also have to be in him through their association with the new covenant. Then they are fit to have these unilateral covenants fulfilled or consummated upon themselves in exactly the way that God worded them originally. So those covenants that are made with the earth, the Noahic covenant, will be fulfilled and consummated and transformed through the new covenant in Christ. Those that are made with the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, they will have those covenant fulfillments given to them. The particular promises related to the covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, that the church enjoys are not very detailed in the New Testament. The church's relationship to the Abrahamic covenant is that the nations through Abraham will be blessed, Genesis 12:3, and they are blessed through the like faith of Abraham, or exercising that faith, as Paul makes clear in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. But the actual provisions of blessing that pertain to the church that are connected to the Abrahamic covenant are not detailed. They are accessed through the new covenant, as everything else is. But what they are, we cannot say clearly, although we can say that our special relationship to Christ and perhaps his resurrection are certainly included in that. But whereas Israel has land and king and preeminence among the nations and so on, we cannot say exactly what the church's provisions are in the same way. And so with the nations as well. They are blessed through the new covenant in Christ, and they also have access to the provisions of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant in the same way that the church does through Genesis 12:3. And we know from places like Isaiah 19:16 through 25 and Psalm 87 that the nations will have a special blessedness and relationship to God in the kingdom. If you'll turn to Isaiah 19, for example, verse 16 speaks about the fear that will come upon the Egyptians when the Lord of hosts is depicted as waving his hand over it. And verse 17, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. So this speaks of judgment against Egypt. And then verse 18, in that day five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. Then you have that cryptic saying there at the end of verse 18. One will be called the city of destruction, or righteousness if you follow the Septuagint reading. And I'm not really sure what that means. Verse 19 says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. This is not talking about the Great Pyramid. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day,
and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. So this, I think, deals with the second coming of Christ and the entrance into the millennium. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Now, this could be talking about the remnant of Jews in Egypt, but it may not be. It may well be talking about Egyptians themselves. Then there's a very interesting set of verses from verse 23 of Isaiah 19. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So this is speaking about a time, which certainly has not appeared yet, when Assyria and Egypt and Israel will be in peace together. Now, this doesn't mean that Egypt and Assyria will be reckoned as Jews. That's what supersessionists try and teach. Clearly, these different nations are delineated, as they are in Psalm 87, which I think is dealing with the same thing. But here you see that the nations, here represented by Egypt and Assyria, will also have a good relationship with God. And that also connects in with what we read in the last part of Zechariah chapter 14, which see. So that again is the threefold outworking of the covenant blessings to the three peoples of God, Israel, the church, and the nations in the kingdom and beyond. And we can basically track these things, or most of these things, we can identify in the last three chapters of Revelation as being things that are completed in connection with the creation project which began in the first chapters of Genesis. God creates, Genesis 1. God recreates, Revelation 21. The first creation is not given up upon. It is saved, it is renovated, it is ruled over by Christ, it is delivered up to God, the Father, by Christ. Then there's a new heavens and new earth, because the curse, of course, is on the present heavens and earth. That's why there must be a new creation. So in Genesis 1:1, the earth is created. In Revelation 21:1, this earth passes away. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, man is given dominion over the whole earth. In a sense, he's king over the whole earth, but fails. In Revelation 20 and following, Christ is the king over the whole earth, the whole created realm, as of course he should be. But he is king as a man, not just as God, but as the God-man. A curse is pronounced in Genesis 3:14 and 17. In Revelation 22:3, there is no more curse in a new heavens and new earth. You also see that death enters in Genesis 3:19, but there is no more death in Revelation 21:4, again in the new heavens and earth. Man is driven out of Eden in Genesis 3:24. Man is restored completely in 22. In Genesis 3:24, the tree of life is guarded. But in Revelation 22:14, men have the right to the tree of life. Sorrow and suffering come in Genesis 3:17. 22:4 says there's no more sorrow. A little later, in Genesis 10, Babel begins as the great rebel city against God. In Revelation 14, verse 8, and 19, verse 2, Babylon is judged and is no more. Of course, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is promised. And this seed, the conquering Christ, comes back to rule the earth and judge the earth and defeat Satan in Revelation 19 and 20. It is at that time that he will possess the gate of his enemies, as was predicted in Genesis 49:8. in Genesis 3:24, man's dominion, as it was originally designed, ceased, and Satan, in some sense, became the ruler of this age. In Revelation 20, at the end there, Satan's dominion is completely curtailed, and man's dominion is restored. The beginning of what man ought to have been from the very beginning is inaugurated at Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom. It is perfected in the new heavens and new earth. Now, what God has in store for us there, no one can tell. But it is safe to say that through Jesus Christ, the dignity of man, that is the true dignity of man, the privilege that it is to be among the human race, will be brought out fully and perfectly revealed in the new heavens and new earth. So in a sense, the creation project that began in Genesis 1 ends in Revelation 20. And then there's a new creation project that begins in Revelation 21. But there is a connection between the old creation project and the new creation project, if I can put it that way. Because the consummation of the original creation project begins in the millennial reign of Christ, and with the literal fulfillment of the biblical covenants that God made in the Old Testament upon those people to whom they were promised. Many of those covenants are unconditional, and they are called everlasting covenants in the Old Testament very clearly. The Davidic covenant, for example, the priestly covenant, the land covenant, these are everlasting covenants. And therefore, they extend beyond the millennium, beyond the present heavens and earth, this created environment, and they move into the curseless, deathless, painless, sorrowless new environment that God creates at the end of the millennial reign. So just as Christ's reign starts in the millennium and continues into eternity, so the consummation begins in the millennial reign and extends into eternity. It is not perfected until the end of the last judgment. And I think it's interesting that it's called the second death. The first death, of course, sunders the relationship between humanity and God. The second death takes away completely sundered humanity from the sphere of history and consigns them to their own abandonment away from God and his good pleasure. How awful that would be to be in that state. So we must not forget the connection between this present creation and the new creation that is to come. And of course, the great link there is resurrection, which of course is in Christ. In order for this world, our environment, to comport perfectly with Christ's resurrection and our resurrection because of him, this present earth must be done away with. And there must be a perfect world wherein dwells righteousness, where no curse, no imperfection, no death, no sorrow, no serpent can ever intrude. And that will be the consummation of the creation project, at least as we know. Of course, God has many other things that he will reveal and show us and do in us in the new heavens and new earth. And so all I can say, with just one lecture to go, is, even so, come Lord Jesus.